The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Eric, you can start holding your breath at any time. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. If you're new with us, you'll notice that I will have some alterations in the reading. The words of Qohelet, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Havel of Havels, says Qohelet, Havel of Havels, all is Havel. Or breath of breaths, says Qohelet, breath of breaths, everything is breath. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along on its circular courses. The wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. So is there anything of which one might say, see this, it's new. Already it's existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. I, Qohelet, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I set my mind, my heart, to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of Adam to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is breath, shepherding the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I've magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge, and I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Aren't you glad you're here today? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. So one of the great things about kids is that they are full of wonder. Everything is new for them. And one of the most endearing phrases that can ever come out of the mouth of one of these little ones is this. Hi, guys. That's not the word that comes out of the mouth of the little ones. Good to see them. It's this. Do it again. Do it again. And so, whether it's playing peekaboo or whether it's snapping your fingers or spinning a basketball on your finger or swinging them by their arms in circles until they throw up. It's all an amazement to them, and they say, do it again. And one of the sad things about being an adult is that we're really low on wonder. And everything seems to get pretty old pretty fast. And in fact, one of the wearying phrases of life actually comes from these little ones, do it again. And the amazement actually just dwindles, and spinning in circles until you throw up just doesn't seem that fun anymore. And in fact, the very phrase, do it again, is just another word for boredom and monotony, which seems really frustrating in a life that's just a vapor. something inside of us says there should be joy and wonder, but the reality is that it just seems to fade. Well, that's our segue into the very first chapter of Ecclesiastes. We've done five introductory sermons, and now we actually get to the text. And indeed, my goal is to finish one whole chapter. Okay, and Daniel asked if he should hold the PM sermon in neutral. I said, nope, I'm going to do it. And so we'll see. These first two verses give us really the theme of the book. And as I've tried to argue in the first number of introductory messages, it is this very theme, this very statement in verse 2 that, by the way, you have a bookend. You have chapter 1 and verse 2, and then Solomon is going to say the same thing at the end in 12:8. And I have suggested to you that we not translate it futility, vanity, or meaninglessness, but rather breath of breaths, everything is breath. Now, immediately when you hear that statement, breath of breaths, it is a superlative statement. And what I mean by that is, if you have, let's say, King of Kings, you're talking about the best king of all the kings. If you say the Song of Songs, you're talking about the superlatively best song. If you say evil of evils, you're talking about the worst evil. Breath of breaths or vapor of vapors is a superlative statement, but it's also absolutely emphatic, because not only does he say it once, he says it twice. And in fact, when he says it the third time, he ends up just simply saying it comprehensively. Everything is merely breath. Everything is merely vapor. I've argued that the very implication of the word breath or vapor is transitory, very similar to the way in the Psalms the word shadow would be used, something that's fleeting, something that's passing quickly. On occasions, as we see this word, and we'll see this as we go through the exposition, sometimes the implication of breath or vapor is that which is profitless or that which is insubstantial, right? So what does the word glory mean? Kavod, it means heavy. Breath, vapor, is light. So when idols are being described in the Old Testament, if God is glory, that is heaviness, what are idols? Idols are insubstantial. They're light, they're airy, they are nothing. And so my argument has been and will continue to be that we should retain Havel and allow the context to actually shape the particular meaning of each usage. Now that brings us to verse 3, which is the fundamental question of the book. So if verse 1 is the motto that ends up creating a problem for us, verse 3 is the fundamental question in relation to verse 2. In other words, the question, what advantage does man have in all of his work, which he does under the sun, is the natural question of asserting everything is merely breath. Now, that particular question, what advantage, what profit, or what surplus does a man have in all of his work, is a question that's going to shape the flow of the book. And so the question in verse 3, what advantage does a man have in all of his work, is not a question about the meaning of life. By the way, you can't go and read you can't read Solomon at 1000 BC and treat him like he's a 1960s existentialist or Albert Camus. And if you don't know who Albert Camus is, yeah, the Port Angeles guys like, no Albert Camus. He was a famous postmodern writer, wrote The Plague, another book, right? So to read these questions and statements as if he's a 1960s existentialist is absolutely absurd. The fact is that this is not a question about what is the meaning in life, but rather what is the lasting benefit of a life filled with hard work. Now, at first, the answer to that is going to seem to be, well, there's no benefit because everything is vapor, but that's not going to be his final conclusion. The game show host is going to say, Kohelet, is that your final answer? And he's going to say, no, it's not my final answer. I have a different final answer. And so what advantage or benefit or profit does a man have in all of his work is a question that's not philosophically oriented, but rather it is task-oriented or work-oriented. Is there a permanence to the thing that I devote my life to doing? I mentioned, by the way, when I say my dad loves it when I mention him and he's here, he's going to say he doesn't, but he really does. My dad spent 38 years doing the same thing day after day after day, taking trailers filled with packages up and down I-5 or to the Bay Area year after year after year after year. Some of you are young, some of you are old, you devote your life to doing this thing. Some of you make sure that criminals actually keep the terms of their probation, right? And you go, and or some of you, I don't see him right now, but some of you arrest criminals, okay? And it just seems like this endless cycle. And at some point, you have to say, what is the lasting benefit of doing all of this? Have you ever just asked yourself, whatever your job is, what is the lasting benefit? Is there any permanence in this? Now, the reason that that ends up being such a fundamental question right out of the gate is that that question, is there any advantage or what is the advantage or surplus or profit of a man in his work, his toil under the sun? That question is predicated on two things. First, it's predicated on the dignity of labor and work. Who invented work? God. Did he invent work before the fall or after the fall? Before the fall. So work is a creation ordinance, which means that work is good. The fall comes, and does the fall complicate your labor? Profoundly so. In fact, it complicates our labor in such a way that you begin asking yourself, what is the point? Why spend a life of labor, of toil, of doing the same thing over and over when life is so short and nothing that we do seems to last? In a sense, what undergirds the question of verse 3 is, does the curse nullify the profit and advantage of our work? Daniel Fredericks says the question is earthy, frequent, and ordinary. It's not ethereal, strange, or philosophical. In other words, it's the stuff that everybody, let me just say this, everybody who thinks wrestles with. Now, not everybody's going to put the effort into thinking about these things. And if that's you, I hope Kohelet drives you to think about these things. One writer, Jeffrey Meyer, says everything we do is like building a sandcastle. And nature seems to be impervious to all of our work. Another writer, David Gibson, how long do sandcastles last? How much control do we have over the castle that we just constructed? Anybody ever build a sandcastle? Okay. Okay. And some of you engineers, I'm sure that you guys can build like really good sandcastles that have little operative drawbridges over moats and little cannons that fire coconuts or something, right? But here's the thing, is that you build the sandcastle, but what is fundamental to a sandcastle? It is temporary until high tide. What can you do to preserve it? The answer is nothing. The tide's going to come in. And so he says, we build for a short time only, and always, we are always subject to forces beyond our control. That's what our life is like. That's life. It's under the sun, okay? Again, just want to reiterate, when he says under the sun, that's just life in this world, which seems sometimes like living in a death row cell, but it is just this short life that has a definite end. Life under the sun is just life. That's all. And so the answer to this question in verse 3 is not going to come until Kohelet has driven its significance home to us. There's a real sense in which he wants you to feel the pain of the question. In order to do that, he's now going to give us, in a sense, a poem on the cyclical nature of this world. And so you have verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The very first thing that he does in this poem is he tells us about the havel, the brevity of human life. Notice how he does it. A generation goes, a generation comes. Each generation is what? Short, transient, a mere breath. But the earth remains. The very idea that here are our lives and are not human beings the crown of God's creation? Okay. And yet here's the amazing thing. The crown of creation comes and goes, and the world keeps spinning. Now, the fact that the world keeps spinning does teach us something about God and about his permanence and the permanence of his work and so forth. But there's something that is so profoundly painful to Kohelet to stop and to think, here we are, God puts us in this world, we have dignity, we're supposed to work, and yet every generation just comes and goes. Of course, you know what he's wrestling with at this point, don't you? Death. Years ago, a Christian woman who had just lost her sister-in-law wrote these words to me, and boy, I tell you, they capture what's going on here. She said, one day I will die, and the sun will rise the next day, and the sky will still be blue. And those who are left behind will be asking the same questions that I'm asking myself today. Yes, indeed. Isn't that true? And so the earth just methodically plods along, she says, in this routine course, and it doesn't even skip a beat to celebrate a birth or mourn a death. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, captured this. I've already noted this before, but Watts wrote, "The busy tribes of flesh and blood, that's us, and all their lives and cares are carried downward by your flood and lost in following years." You know what you are? You're that little twig in the gutter that just goes down and then goes down the drain. Watts says it better. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. That's life. You're going to die, and the sun will come up the next day. You're going to die, and life will go on without you. Solomon then gives us this marvelous poetic section of verses 5 through 7 The sun also rises, and he pictures the sun actually doing what it's supposed to do and then running back so that it can do it all over again. See, creation never gets tired of, do it again. Creation actually just says, do it again. Yes, sir. With joy. And so the sun does its thing, and the wind does its thing, and it blows wherever it wills, and there's no way to predict it. And then the rivers are great, because what do? They actually flow out to the ocean, but the ocean's never full, and then the river just does it again and again and again and again. And so here's nature, and Solomon or Kohelet observes nature, and it seems like it's this fleeting cyclical process. But as he notices the transience of the generations, he compares it to the stability of this world that exposes this ever-changing nature of human life and human experience. It's repetitive like life, but it's permanent unlike life. Verse 8, he sounds a little pessimistic here. Let me just... All things are wearisome. Man's not able to tell it. The eye's not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And so you get to verse 8, and in spite of the apparent permanence of earth and her labors, there seems to be, in a sense, this other kind of havel, that in spite of the earth's perpetual labors and seeming permanence, there is simply a weariness, there is a monotony to all of it. The sun does its thing. And the fact that the sun does its thing with gladness every single day only accentuates my havel. And I come and I go, and the earth keeps ticking right along with this rhythmic monotony. Now, Kohelet turns around. He says something that is a little difficult. Man's not able to tell it. Maybe what he has in mind is part of the angst that he's trying to deal with the apparent rhythmic permanence of earth and the brevity of life. Man is not able to tell it. Man never is able to find enough words to describe what's going on. By the way, that is always true. You know that. You're limited. I'm limited. And you can use lots and lots and lots and lots of words, but at the end, you still haven't told it. Which, by the way, should give us just a little bit of skepticism when it comes to philosophy and speculation. What was Plato and Aristotle doing after all? They were trying to tell it. They didn't even get it right. The eye's not satisfied. It loves seeing what it sees, and it will look more and more, but the eye never comes to the point where it itself is satisfied. The ear's never filled. It never tires of hearing. It always wants more. And there is this ceaseless and yet seemingly fruitless activity in life. And so how many of you love going to the symphony? Yeah, we're in Nevada, right? Okay. How many of you love going down to TJ's bar and listening to, you know, Clint Black? All right, so you're the sophisticated among us. You know, the thing is that, you know, you've heard one symphony. Okay, I don't want to be rude, but you've heard one, you've heard them all. See the way this works? But you go back. Right? And so there's a beauty, there's an attractiveness, there's something about this world, and yet you never find the genuine satisfaction even in the rhythmic, boring patterns of life. And then he says something that some of our young people might disagree with. Verse 9, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done, so there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this, it is new. Already it's existed for ages, which were before us. And you go, Kohelet didn't have an iPhone. Kohelet didn't have Google. He didn't have the internet, didn't have a computer. Well, actually, when you get to verse 9 is somewhat the explanation of verse 8. That which has been is that which will be. That which has been done is that which will be done. And so here's human life. Human history goes on in these endless reruns. You worried about Ukraine? You should be. But it's not new. And what has been is what will be. You worried about the economy? What has been is what will be. There's nothing new. There's nothing new. And in fact, I've said this before, but life is seen, not only our microcosmic little life of, you know, our little house on our cul-de-sac or whatever, and our little family, but life macrocosmically on a broad scale, there's this sense in which what happens down on the microcosmic level is just a picture of what's going on in the world. Like laundry. Yeah. Are there any oddballs who have kids who love doing laundry? Okay, yeah, like I said, any oddballs. One lone soul. I love. Ariel used to say, I can't believe it. I wash these clothes, I fold them, the boys put them on, they're wrinkled again, and they're dirty within 6 minutes, and then I got to wash them all over again. What somebody needs to do is somebody needs to invent temporary clothing, throwaway clothing, disposable clothing. We just put these little paper pants on them, let them tear them up. They can run, if they tear them up halfway through the day, they can run around naked. I don't even care, as long as I don't have to do laundry. But there's something that's just cyclical about laundry. You're washing the same clothes. Have you noticed this? You're doing the same thing over and over and over. You mow your lawn over and over and over. You change diapers over and over and over. For some of you young moms, you're like, how can one single human being that's only this big poop that much? I just changed them. Do it again. It's your turn. Oh, nope. Okay, so this is, by the way, diapers and laundry and mowing your lawn and all of the other monotonous things of life are simply a picture of the bigger picture of life. It's all. And so Solomon, in almost this declaration of despair, nothing's new under the sun. Life itself simply reflects the laborious, ceaseless cycles of nature. But here's the problem, is that my life is just a little puff of breath. In fact, things are so ordinary and old that you can't even find someone who can say, see this, it's new. Solomon says, nope, it's already existed. You go, yeah, how can that be? What about inventions, right? Let me just ask you an honest question. Does any invention actually do something brand new? Do you know what inventions do? They add to the fruitless cycles of breath after breath after breath. Back in the old days, you took your laundry down to the river and you had a washboard and you scrubbed those clothes and it took a long time. And then somebody said, hey, what if we take this drum and put a belt around it and stick a motor in it and it goes around real fast and you can throw your clothes in that and then put some soap in that, push some buttons and then leave. That'll make life so much better. Not really. Not really. You know, we're addicted to technology. But let me just ask you, could it be that life was better when you had time to think about things during the monotonous labors of life? You see, new stuff isn't really new. It just speeds up the old stuff, right? Hold on a second. What about the internet? What about the internet? Okay, well, let me just tell you, the internet at the end of the day, what would Kohelet say? Kohelet would probably say, you know, the guy that invented the internet is overrated. I can't even remember his name now. Huh? Al Gore. By the way, that's going to be an illustration in just a second, all right? So Al Gore invents the internet, right? Yeah? And Kohelet would say, so what's the internet? It's information. Information isn't new. We've always trafficked in information. It just goes faster now. But it's still just information. Has more information and faster information made your life profoundly better? Sinclair Ferguson says, more technologically advanced? Yes, but better or happier? Is the hunger for meaning even satisfied? Again, Gibson, what is new is not really new, and what feels new will soon feel old. You don't even need proof of that, right? Those little slave masters that are about that big, they are masters. They're tyrants. There's an association of smartphones and other whatever other phones there are, okay? And they say, hey, watch this. Ding! And the human jumps up and has to check. And the phone laughs and says, watch me do it again. Ding, ding, ding. Okay? Slavery to technology that does not make your life better. But it's new. No, it's not. I don't even know. What was the first smartphone or iPhone or whatever the phone, not the flip phone that, BlackBerry. Yeah, nice. There's nothing new under the sun. Four. What is it? iPhone 4, right? How many of you still use an iPhone 4? Jim? I'm not surprised. Okay, but here's the thing. Nothing new under the sun. Everything gets old really fast. You know how we know everything gets old really fast? Because there is this hankering, this hunger, this compulsion to make sure that you have the newest, the latest, and the best, which is not going to be the newest, the latest, or the best in 6 months. Solomon says, you people are idiots. Why? Because the new only accentuates Havel and accelerates us in it. Verse 11, there's no remembrance of early things. Nobody even remembers what are those phones called where you dial, right? A rotary phone. No one knows about that anymore. Also, the later things which will occur, there will be no more remembrance of them among those who will come later still. So here's the thing, is that Solomon could be saying something like this. You know what? Well, what about maybe it's the memory, right? Maybe it's the memory of your great labor. Maybe the advantage of labor in this short life is that your good days and your achievements and your work and your name are going to be memorialized. Maybe they'll name a street after you. Denton Drive. Hey, let me just tell you. Let me just tell you something. Let's say there's Denton Drive. There was this guy, Carson City, this great cabinet maker. He was awesome. He was really great. And he was great, 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 really great. And so they named a street out in Mound House after him. And it's Denton Drive. Okay, so 10 years down the road, right? How many people turning on Denton Drive knows, oh, hey, Denton Drive, of course. Denton, no, right? Nobody knows. Nobody cares. That's the truth. That's the truth. Not only will nobody know, but at the end, nobody cares. Do they still call the airport in Las Vegas McCarran? They do? Okay. It's amazing. What do you know about McCarran? Was the guy they named the airport after? Now, some of you know a little bit of history, right? But yeah, he was a senator from Nevada. How many of you knew that, McCarran? Oh, look at you guys in your Nevada history. But you're all like either teachers or really old. So here's the thing, is that nobody's going to remember. And the other thing is nobody's going to care. And so Qohelet is not going to relieve the tension for us yet. It's going to get worse before it gets better. And he's not going to come up with a little antidote for Havel. He's not going to come up with some little quick, easy answer on why your work really matters. But what he is going to do is he's going to give us a perspective that's going to empower us to cope with this short life that seems to go by way too fast, and the majority of it spent just toiling. Now, verses 12 to 18, and I have 10 minutes or Eric's going to die. You get to verse 12, and verse 12 is like Solomon saying, okay, I just set the problem out there for you. Verse 1, or verse 2, verse 3, the poem on nature. Now, let's explore the problem. Let's try to figure out the problem. And so he's going to use wisdom. Notice, I, Qohelet, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart, notice this, to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It's a grievous task which God has given to the sons of Adam to be afflicted with. And so Solomon is obviously the speaker, and he says, I actually set my heart to seek and to explore by wisdom concerning the activity that's done under the sun. I wanted to bring to bear the wisdom that God gave me to kind of make sense of what's going on under the sun in the midst of Havel, Havel, all is Havel. He was fully determined. He was dedicated. I want to get to what is the benefit, the surplus? What is it that's going to last in all of our labor under the sun? And I want to have enough wisdom to kind of navigate through the fog and the mist of Havel. And I just want to tell you that if there was ever a human being in this world that was equipped for this task, it was actually Solomon. You remember, God appears to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 4, and he asks Solomon, what do you want from me? And Solomon actually says, wisdom. And God says, well, you didn't ask for your enemies, you didn't ask for riches, you didn't ask for this, that. I'm going to give you all of that, and then I'm going to give you wisdom. I'm going to give you wisdom on top of that, a superlative wisdom, a wisdom that is going to wow the royalty of your age. And of course, what do we see? We see that wisdom put into action almost right away. And so if there was anyone that was equipped for this task to apply wisdom with all of his heart to the troublesome problem of what about my toil? What about my labor? It was Solomon. We're going to see in the next chapter on Wednesday night that Solomon actually had all of the resources necessary to fully pursue all of this. Now, this is what he says. So I'm going to apply my whole heart, my whole mind with the wisdom God gave me. And he goes, it's a grievous task which God has given to the sons of Adam to be afflicted with. Dwayne Garrett, under grievous task, says, it's a lousy job. Here's something that struck me about this text. Do you have a responsibility to apply yourself to understand your purpose in life and what you're supposed to do and what's the value of your work? The answer is, yeah, all of us have that responsibility. But how few take it up? How few actually take the questions to heart? We'd rather anesthetize ourselves with drink and relationships and careers that we never ask the tough questions about. It's everybody's job, but it's an affliction. It's a hard task. And so not everybody takes up the challenge. People anesthetize themselves to the implications of a fallen world. People anesthetize themselves, they dull themselves, they numb themselves to the fact that things are not the way they're supposed to be. And so most people actually don't want the fog cleared up because they're afraid of what they're going to find. If I start asking the really hard questions, I may not like the answers, and the answers may actually turn my world upside down. Solomon then says in verse 14, I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, it all is havel, all is vapor, striving after the wind. And what's crooked can't be straightened, and what's lacking cannot be counted. Now here's a straightforward observation. I was going to determine to put my whole being into this investigation. It needs to be made. But the fact is that everything that's done under the sun is temporary. It's vapor. It is the whim of the wind. It's like trying to shepherd the wind, which is actually beyond my ability. The wind is unpredictable. You can't lasso the wind. You can't harness the wind. You can't shepherd the wind. And then on top of that, as I start looking at everything, everything is crooked and lacking. There's a reason why trying to get to the bottom of these life questions are so difficult. The endeavor itself is a vapor. The endeavor itself is shepherding the wind. And here's, for those of you who are a little OCD, you got to appreciate this. Maybe this will cure you. What's crooked can't be straightened. So God's given us the desire to see things straightened, right? Now, some of you are sick. You know who you are. You can't even play a game with your grandsons without actually moving the pieces to make sure they're all in a perfectly straight stack. It's like, who cares? They're going to mess it up the next time. It's okay. We got to straighten it out right now. Okay? So there is this innate sense, straighten, 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 straighten that which is crooked. And Solomon says, guess what? You can't straighten it out. It's not the way it ought to be. You want to make it the way it should be, and you can't. We're going to see again when we get to chapter 7, you have that desire to see things straight, to see things in an orderly line, to see life in all of its organizational glory, and God has not given you the ability to put life into all of its organizational glory. And then it's missing pieces. Notice that, lacking. So life under the sun is like this puzzle. We've already used this imagery before, but then God just makes sure that really important parts are not in the box. Isn't that frustrating? Who did this puzzle last? You lost pertinent pieces. You can't straighten what's crooked, and you can't put the whole thing together because stuff is lacking. Welcome to life under the sun. One last in 2 minutes. The grief and pain of wisdom. So I said to myself, verse 16. So I said to myself, so when Solomon says this, by the way, this is a reflection of his investigation and a preliminary conclusion, not his final answer. Remember, this is no novice is trying to attempt this. So all who are in Jerusalem before me, which by the way, would not just include David, but would include all prophets, all sages, and even pre-Israelite kings, all right? And here's what I came to find out. The more you know, the more you hurt. The more you devote yourself to trying to understand why things are the way they are, even if you're Solomon, it's still like trying to hold the wind in your hand. And what happens is that in much grief, or in much wisdom, there's much grief, and increased knowledge brings increased pain. I love song lyrics. I love Bob Dylan's song lyrics. Okay? If you want to be have Kohelet type wisdom, listen to Bob Dylan. Okay? But I listened to the words, always have, even as a kid. And there was a song that was out when I was a little kid, and there's a line that's always just stuck in my head. And it's exactly what Solomon is saying, in a sense. It's by that great Reformed theologian and evangelical sage, Bob Seger. I wish I didn't know now what I didn't know then. With wisdom comes pain. With knowledge comes grief. And so if you think about life and you wrestle with Havel and you see the bent things in life and you notice the pieces are missing, you're going to know grief. If you take life seriously and the fall seriously, then you can never take life lightly. Now, when you get to the end of chapter 1, you might think, well, then I guess wisdom has no advantage. And that's not where Kohelet is going to go. He's not going to say, well, since increased wisdom brings increased grief, just scrap the whole project. That's not what he's going to do. But what he is underscoring is this. No matter how wise you are, wisdom in this world is limited in what it can do in unlocking the mysteries and making sense of this short, breathy life. This is not Kohelet who is surrendering. Instead, he's going to move on. But what he's doing is he is, in the words of another great Reformed theologian, Dirty Harry Callahan, a man has got to know his limitations. That's his preliminary conclusion. As equipped as I am to do this task, I am greatly limited. And what I found is the more I learned, the more I hurt. So remember, saints, we're going for a ride. And it's a bumpy ride. And it's a ride that's designed to pretty frequently bang your head against the side window. You ever been hunting, driving down a really bumpy road, and you start to fall asleep, and all of a sudden, the guy hits the bump in the wrong way, and you go, wham! And then you're awake, and then you fall asleep, and then you go, hits another bump, wham! That's what Kohelet's doing to you. He's like, I want you to hit your head on the window enough to make you say, ouch. I want you to feel the pain, because it's designed to make you think. Now, he's not interested in relieving your pain yet. This isn't 48 minutes with Dr. Phil. But although this life is short and even seems monotonous, it's a gift. That's where he's going to land. So I'm telling you ahead of time. Solomon would say, even the ability to do laundry is a gift. Because it means somebody's alive. And somebody's playing. And somebody's enjoying playing in the dirt and sliding on the grass. Changing diapers. Monotonous? Yes. But you know what? It means somebody's alive. Somebody's eating. Somebody's little digestive tract is doing exactly what God intended it to do. Praise be to God. And so in a life where a lot of stuff seems old, adults, I just remind you that there is one who's truly making all things new. Who, after he gives you this short life as a gift, gives you the eternal gift of a new creation, where the wonder of it all will never grow old. And where do it again will never sound boring. It's in knowing Jesus, the one who's making all things new, that it is he who gives us this perspective on what the real profit is. And the real profit's not found in your achievements, but in his. And the real reward can never be experienced just by the toil of your hands. The real reward comes in knowing him. And by the way, when you have real treasure stored up in heaven, you won't despise the moths and the rust which seem to corrode the stuff down here. It's just part of life as the merest of breaths. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this chapter would do what you intend it to do for us. We pray, Father, for those who have just a shallow, superficial view of life, and they're cynical, and so they're just trying to get out of life whatever they can get. And Father, we pray that you would bring them up short today with this text and point them to Jesus. We pray, Father, for those who've traveled in this world for a long time and everything seems pretty old and boring. Father, may we be filled with wonder and amazement all over again at the sweetness of the gifts that you give. Receive our thanks this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.